At first glance, this chapter splits into two, the two feasts. But actually, it splits into three. There's the first feast, and then there's the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming, and then there is the second feast. And actually, there are such riches around the second coming of Christ that it really, I think, deserves a session of its own. In fact, you could do weeks on this subject alone. I find it incredibly exciting, and I find that reading it and studying it kind of modified my attitude to Jesus, and certainly modified my attitude towards a lot of things I had taken for granted. That we talk about the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus. But I don't think we quite get where John is with the name of Jesus. And hopefully we will look at that in a bit more detail this morning and come away with a heightened understanding of him and a heightened response to him. It certainly, just studying it, did that for me, and I hope it does it for you too. So we got to the end of verse 10, and we had this period of time which we discussed, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What the next, and I'm unusually for me, I'm not going to recount that again by way of introduction, because it seems to me that what happens next is a natural follow-on, that Jesus comes to earth, second coming, with the saints, with the armies of heaven. So it's a natural follow-on from last week. We've had the marriage supper described to us, and we got, I hope, thrilled about that last week, just what that means to us. So without more ado, we'll read it. And then what I'm going to do, which again is slightly unusual for me, is instead of just going straight through it verse by verse, I'm going to do a synopsis, and then I'm going to concentrate on the passages that are to do with his name. And I hope the reason will become clear. So verse 11 to 16 is all we're going to deal with. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I truly do approach this passage with great awe, because it tells me of the extreme nature of your goodness, your mercy, your righteousness, your love, and your judgment. And Lord, I pray that we will all leave here this morning with a refreshed, a new impression of what you're like and what you're coming to do, and how faithful and true you are to the promises you made. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is the point where Jesus comes back second time. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not to do with the rapture, where we're called up to be with him. It's his coming back to reclaim his earth and sit on his throne on the earth and govern the earth. And in future weeks, we'll be dealing with the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, which is another passage over which a lot of Christians argue. But we'll deal with that then. In chapter 1 and verse 7, it actually tells us he's going to come with the clouds to judge, and every eye will see him. The purpose of this second coming has always been to judge. Right, the purpose of his first coming was to be the sacrificial lamb for those who would believe. And he came to give himself. This time he comes to take charge and to execute judgment. And I use the word execute in its most profound way, because a lot of it is to do with execution in the sense that we know it. Just turn to Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, and if we look at verses 29 to 31, Jesus is speaking of his own second coming. And it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So when is this placed in history? Immediately after the tribulation. So this is, we've had this period of 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and it's culminated in this battle of Armageddon, and his second coming is at that battle, and it's after the tribulation of those days. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So what have you got? Scary, scary, dark, horrible, can't see anything, everything's going mad around me. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and then all the tribes on earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Notice, not from one end of the earth to the other, but from one end of heaven to the other. His saints are with him in heaven at this point. He's gathering a heavenly army of saints. And as we'll probably conclude later, angels too. But the whole point is, we're up there already. So we must have been raptured to heaven at some point. Otherwise, we wouldn't be up there, would we? So it's after the tribulation, everything is dark, and then all the earth sees him because he is the only light, and he comes as the light of the world. And it will be, it says he comes in great glory. I don't know what that looks like. I just know that it will bring fear to those on the earth, and it's not something that anyone will be able to ignore. It's the kind of glory that caused people not to be able to get into the temple at times. It's the kind of glory that forced people to their knees. It's beyond human comprehension, and it's beyond human flesh to withstand unless they're granted the ability to do so. And I don't think we sometimes get that impression that this is a piece of magnificence that is actually stretching our imagination to its uttermost, and it's even beyond that. Now in verse 11 it says, I saw heaven open. Now actually what it says, it's the perfect tense in Greek. So it's, I saw heaven having been opened. Now if we remember back to chapter 4, John said, I saw a door opened in heaven. Heaven is already open. We've also read in a previous chapter about heaven being opened and the tabernacle of God being visible from earth. Now, again, it's beyond human comprehension at this point. None of us have seen anything like it. We don't know what it looks like. It leads me to question things like, how far away is heaven really? I mean, is it millions of light years away, or is it actually right there? We just can't step into it because we're sinful and we're earthly. I'm not suggesting we bottom this one out today. We'll be here all day. But Jesus seemed to step from wherever heaven was into a room full of his disciples. And he ate fish and was with his disciples. And it doesn't say how he left, whether he left by the same route. But I sometimes think heaven is not actually far away in terms of distance. It's far away in terms of its accessibility, that we can't get in there yet and we have not a clue what it looks like. But I don't know. I just don't know. So the overview of the chapter, as we read it through, firstly, his purpose for coming, he comes to judge and make war. Well, that's not a very Christian thing to come and do, is it? To come and make war. But he comes for the sole purpose of judging and making war. Now, of course, judgment falls two ways, doesn't it? You can be favored by a judgment or you can be condemned by a judgment. But also to make war. They've all lined themselves up in the Valley of Armageddon against Jerusalem. They're all ready to go. And Jesus comes on the scene and they turn on him. Bad choice. But he comes prepared to make war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It doesn't actually say that they were a flame of fire. It says they were light. It's as if many passages in Revelation seem to have John groping for some descriptive term that will deal with what he's seeing. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. These are not the Stephanos crowns. These are diadem crowns. Not just one, but many. Absolutely appropriate for someone who's later called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, he is... All the kings in the world have this king as their king. I don't know how else to put it. He's not just any old king. He is the king of kings. And so these are kingly crowns. And he comes with a robe dipped in blood, which I think we read from Isaiah 63, I think it was. Turn there if you wish. Starting at verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Jesus is owning this personality. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. He's coming to judge and make war. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Some are favored by the judgment, aren't they? I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So he's come, and you can imagine if you were witness to this. First of all, it's all dark, and then the light comes on, and it is a dazzling... I don't know how this works with a revolving earth, but every eye sees him and everyone is aware that this person coming, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He has crowns and crowns and crowns, kingly crowns on his head, and he's not happy. He's come to judge. He's come to execute vengeance. And then it says the armies of heaven followed him. Now, you would say, well, I mean, lots of people say, oh, it's angels. It's nothing to do with men, particularly those who don't believe there's a rapture. They say, well, it's not men. But look, Jude 14, book of Jude, just a little bit to the left of Revelation when we're studying. If you look at that, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the armies that come with Jesus when he comes to deal with the ungodly are 10,000s of his saints. And what that really means is tens of thousands of his saints. So, and we've just read from Matthew 24 that he's gathered the elect from all the corners of heaven. The disciples were promised that they will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes with Jesus. So probably what we've got is a mixture of angels and men. Don't know for sure. We do know for sure that men will be among them, though. But what it seems is, from what we've read, we will not even whet our swords, that we will have swords, but we won't need to use them, that he treads the winepress alone, and the judgment that he brings comes by using the sword that proceeds from his mouth, in other words, his word. And he created the universe with his word, therefore he can judge and bring death with his word if he chooses to. And it makes you realize that if all he's got to do is speak and judgment happens, then no matter how many you've got in your army, it's never going to be a fair fight. There's never going to be equality here in this battle. And there isn't going to be somebody on the sidelines going, oh, I wonder if, oh, it's gone the right way. Oh, no, it's going the wrong way. All he has to do is speak. The sword that proceeds from his mouth can bring about all his judgment in one go, in one instant, to millions that may be arrayed against him in military force. He himself treads the winepress of God. And we read that he comes on a white horse. Now, the passages of scripture, and just for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there. You can read it in your own time. But the scriptures that describe what later became Palm Sunday, where he rides in, and the title in most Bibles is the triumphal entry. But, you know, it wasn't the triumphal entry. He came to die. They all threw their palm branches down and Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There was all this going on. They were utterly deceived. They thought Jesus had come to bring in kingdom and to take control back from the Romans, and nothing could have been further from the truth. He came to allow himself to be put to death for us. So there was a triumph in it, in that at that moment when he was put to death, he triumphed over sin. But it wasn't his triumphal entry in the sense of coming in his kingship to take command of Jerusalem. He came on a white donkey, which is a big, big step from a heavenly horse that's white. I mean, I don't know what heavenly horses look like, but I would imagine they are magnificent compared to the earthly version. And so the entry on the donkey fulfilled a prophecy you'll find in Zechariah 9, verse 9, but it was to come as the sacrificial lamb. Here he comes on a white horse, a war horse. So this is the true triumphal entry. He's coming to take over, to take charge. And not only is he riding this magnificent white horse, but all of us behind him are also on horseback. I hope those of you who haven't had riding lessons will now go and get them. I jest. You'll be able to ride it. Don't worry. See, the thing is, in Acts chapter 1, if we turn there, if we just look at verses 6 to 8 in Acts chapter 1. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, no, I won't. No, that's not what he said, did it? Was it? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he didn't say no. He said, he implied yes, but I'm not telling you when. This is when. This is the answer to the question. When John received this revelation, and he still doesn't know the time and the hour, by the way, but he does know the manner. But Jesus promised he would restore the kingdom. And we read earlier on, he talked about his own second coming in Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. He promised to come again. And in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. These two men who were stood there, start reading at verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So the only point I'm trying to make is one of the promises Jesus made was he'll come back. He's going to come. And when he comes, it'll be a fearsome and awesome thing. A friend of mine, he had what he describes as a sort of impression or vision when he was praying one day, which was of Jesus coming on his white horse. And he said, and I threw myself down. And he said, and I was fearful, yet I knew the one on the horse loved me. And I kind of get the impression, and I'm not saying whether that's a true vision or not. I'm not trying to make that point. The point I'm trying to make is I kind of imagine that it will be, people will be awestruck and believers would be kind of ek, but at the same time, they know that they're loved. So there's this strange mixture of uncertainty and fear of a kind, but not the same fear as you'd have if you were unsaved. It's quite a, I don't know, just thinking about it makes me think, ah! Turn to Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. There is this. This is more the picture of a triumphal entry. This is someone on horseback with their sword on their thigh and their arrows are sharp and effective. This is more like it, isn't it? I do believe this is prophetic of this occasion. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Which is a quotation that we've dealt with before in Hebrews chapter 1. And if you remember, we sang it, didn't we? And we're going to sing it now. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, your God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness, with the oil of gladness, with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You know, when people write songs like that, it's as if they've had a little window on the magnificence of this. And they're trying to find a way in song to bring it to life. And it goes on and says, all your garments are scented, this is verse 8, with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory places by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. What's described here leads up to a time when he will be praised forever and ever. Currently he is not. Currently the majority of this world hates Jesus. This will bring about the transformation to the point where everybody on the earth will praise him. And his people will be released and set free and blessed. And they won't even have to take part in the fight. This is what we've just read, is the regal and mighty Lord walking in on his... He's riding in on a horse with his sword upon his thigh, ready to do battle. But there is this other side to it where he's also pouring out blessing on some. There are, of course, some parallels here. We're always drawing parallels with the Jewish wedding, and I'll just briefly mention that. Typical thing that would happen at a Jewish wedding is that the virgins who were attendant upon the bride would rush out to meet the groom. And we read, don't we, I think it's in Matthew 25, is it, that there were five foolish and five wise and five had oil in their lamps and were ready to go when the bridegroom appeared. You'll see the same imagery in Song of Songs chapter 3, where there is the virgins are rushing out to the bridegroom. We really have got our weddings topsy-turvy, you know, where the groom kind of sneaks in and is standing there at the front, kind of looking a bit lost and wondering if his bride will turn up. Whereas the wedding that God ordained placed very, very high honor on the groom. And when the groom was coming, they would rush out to meet him. The groom's coming! And quite often he would ride a horse into the wedding. He'd come on horseback. And he'd usually come surrounded with all his mates. He might have 60, 70, 80 guys with him to make it the big occasion. In fact, they used to rent crowds in order to make it the big occasion. So the coming of the groom was magnificent at a Jewish wedding. Here we have the coming of the groom back to earth. And every eye is going to see him, and he will be the focal point. He will be the center of attention. He'll be the one that everybody rushes to meet or cowers from. The bridegroom's entry was always, always, always the spectacular event. Now, I just like us to see this passage, these few verses, as the spectacular revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think I've read it hundreds of times and not seen it in this light before. But when you look at the names he is given, and let's turn back there and let's just go through . So he who sat upon the horse, verse 11, was called Faithful and True. Now, a little bit further down, it says he had a name that no one knew except himself. And yet here he's called Faithful and True. And a bit further on, he's called the Word of God. And you think, well, if he's called these names, why does no one know his name? It seems like a contradiction in terms. And I'll get to why it isn't in a moment. But let's just deal with Faithful and True. And you see, the name of the Lord is referred to in Scripture over 1,000 times, and every time the name sits above other names. He owns the name. It's not, you know, I mean, we all have names, don't we? And we've lost the tradition, at least I hope for my sake we've lost the tradition of naming somebody after their attributes and qualities. You know, when you start reading the book of Ruth, you've got these two guys called Mahlon and Chilion, and their name means sickly and wasting away. Well, you wouldn't you wouldn't want to be known as that, would you? And quite often you come across names in Scripture where the idea is you give someone a name that is apt for them. A name that describes them to a T, we would say. And so the first name given for our consumption, but don't get the idea that this is his name, because his name includes this, but is much bigger. I think that's what we need to take. He's called faithful and true, but faithful and true is only one of his attributes, or two of his attributes, but it doesn't represent his name, because his name is bigger than that. If we go back to chapter 1 in Revelation and look at verse 5. So chapter 1 deals with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse. The apocalypse means something revealed, something uncovered, something brought out into the light. And verse 5, we can't start on verse 5 because it's right in the middle of a sentence. So, John to the seven churches, verse 4, which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness. Remember, we said last week that the spirit of Jesus, or rather the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. Everything that was prophesied of him must come to pass because he is faithful. He would not tell us anything that wasn't completely fulfilled. In chapter 3, verse 15, when he's talking to the Laodicean church, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy gold from me refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, what we have here is the Laodicean church. In fact, if you look back to verse 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. So what he's saying is, in spite of your sin, in spite of the fact that you're actually gone right off the rails, you can sit down with me and I will eat. There's a promise there from one who says he's faithful and true. I'm very comforted by that. I can be at times a bit Laodicean. And I'm comforted by the fact that Jesus provides me still with an opportunity to sit down with him. Now, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, tells us from an early point in Scripture of the faithfulness of our God. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Right from early doors, when the law of Moses was being written, he is put up there as the one God who is faithful and true and will keep his promises. He's going to deliver on his promises. And one of his promises is this second coming to the earth. So the effect of that on us, I think, is in Hebrews 10:23. You see, it strikes me from reading scripture that he helps us in so many ways. In Hebrews 10:23, we read, Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Now, he's speaking this to a group of people who are being persecuted and who would have every reason, if you look at it from a worldly perspective, to walk away from these promises and say, "Ah, oh, it's a load of bunk. Yeah, we're being persecuted. We can't depend on the promises of God." And what's being said here is, hold fast without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. He will deliver on his promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13. What we have there is no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's a direct revelation that because he's faithful and true, he will help us with temptation. He's faithful to do that. In 2 Thessalonians 3, we read that he not only does that, but he protects us from Satan. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." Right? He's faithful and he will guard you from the evil one. Yeah, amen. Amen. And if we were to go to 2 Timothy 2:13 or Hebrews 13:5, we also read he will never leave us or forsake us. So this is what's coming to pass in Revelation. And the reason for this little departure is what's coming to pass in Revelation is the outpouring of his faithfulness. He's bringing everything to the conclusion that he promised. And our part in that is a glorious part to have. Finally, not finally for the morning, but finally for dealing with his faithfulness, turn to 1 John 1:9. And I'd never thought of this before. It's a passage we read quite frequently. Give ourselves some comfort from it. It says, 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." That forgiving you and me is part of his faithful work. Now, I'm greatly comforted by that. Because I can beat myself up very easily. I don't deserve this forgiveness. I don't deserve to be treated well. I certainly don't deserve to be part of this army that comes back from heaven. But he does it because he is faithful and true. He said he would. Therefore, he will deliver. He's faithful. Hallelujah. In John 7:18, it tells us that he seeks the glory of his Father, not his own glory. So he is in fact being faithful to what he has promised the Father. Part of that is to save me and you. I'm just going to take one scripture that deals with him being true, and it's 1 John 5. So while we're in John, 1 John, we'll stay there. And this is a bit, I hope it doesn't get too technical, because I quite like this scripture for the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you switch your antenna on for a minute. So it's 1 John 5 and verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. Now, by true, it means that he is what he says he is. Right? You can pursue various pagan gods and they all turn out not to be true. You can pursue Muhammad and he turns out not to be true. If you're a Hindu believer, you can pursue thousands of gods and not one of them is true. What this is telling us is this one is true. Right? Now, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, the word this in that last sentence is a demonstrative pronoun. And it's feminine. Sorry, got it all wrong. It's masculine. And it's singular. And the rule is that whatever noun that modifies has to agree with it in number and gender. So this is the true God. The noun it's modifying is Jesus Christ. It's saying Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. There is only one. And this whole idea that, oh, Jesus Christ is a God, that which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses portray. And by the way, this reads the same in their bent translation, because this they've made several adjustments to what they translate. This is one they've overlooked. So if they come to the door, you can use this and say, open your Bible to this passage, because it says the same. And it's saying Jesus Christ is the only one true God and we're in him. Is that exciting or what? And there are other examples. If you turn to there is some argument over the what they call the Granville Sharp rule. But turn to Titus 2. As far as I can tell, this does hold true. But I welcome anybody telling me otherwise at the end if they want to. So Titus 2 and verse 13, where Jesus is described here, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. Now just pause there a moment. Titus believed this promise that God would come again, that Jesus would make a second advent to the earth. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So the Granville Sharp rule, and I might get this wrong because I'm working from memory, but where you have these two nouns joined by an and, where the first one is preceded by the definite article and the second one isn't, it's joining equals. So what this is saying is that Jesus is our God and Saviour. You could translate it as the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who is our God and also our Saviour. It would be a sensible way to translate that. It's not without its arguments from some people, but it works for me as far as I can find out. So let's then deal with verse 12, because he's got this name, faithful and true, and yet he's got this name that only he knows. So what does that mean? I can think of several things that it means. The first thing is that when you name someone or something, you have authority over it and it is subservient to you. Now, you may remember that when Jesus was born, his father named him, but only after a messenger of God had told him what to name him. And therefore, it was actually God that named Jesus. And so you had this duality that you would need with a human birth, where the father named his son because it wasn't actually his son. His seed did not produce Jesus. In order for adoption to work, he had to name his son. So he named his son what God had told him to name his son. So God also named his son. So he was fathered by both in that sense. Do you follow me? But to name someone is to take authority over them. This is a name that no one can claim to have named him. No one has authority over him. He is the one and only name, and he's the only one that knows it because no one else has ever given it to him. Now, we've all called him faithful and true and righteous and all of those things, but this name is a name only he knows because it only sits in the Godhead. Isn't that amazing? It puts him right where he belongs, right up there, enthroned. No one names him. Isaiah chapter 9, a Christmas scripture. We could do a whole hour on Isaiah chapter 9, where the names of God are given. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. And I'm not even going to deal with the rest at the moment. I'm just going to take that word Wonderful. That word Wonderful means incomprehensible, and it means secret. If you go to Judges 13:15, you'll see the same word used to show the secrecy of it. Judges 13. Oh, my pages are sticking together. Judges 13 and verse 16. This is where this is an angel of the Lord talking to Manoah about the fact that they're going to give birth to Samson. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was an angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Then when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is Wonderful? And the word Wonderful means secret. It's the same words. Why you ask me my name, seeing it is secret, or seeing it is incomprehensible? One day we may know that name. Psalm 139. Sort of touches on this. Slightly obliquely, but nevertheless. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In other words, such knowledge is incomprehensible to me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's David recognizing that in this moment, he has touched the incomprehensible nature of God, which is high and lifted up and far too high for him to understand. And there are lots of others. Isaiah 28, 29, we read he is wonderful in counsel. In other words, he gives great counsel, but nobody gets it. We follow it, but we don't always understand why he's doing it the way he's doing it, do we? Because his counsel is incomprehensible. It works. But we don't have to know why. We just have to obey. Then we go on and he's called the Word of God. Let's turn to John chapter 1. So, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The word used, the Greek word is pros. And it has the sense of facing God, or equal to God, or standing directly alongside God. But it has this sense of equality. So this is then confirmed by the subsequent statement, the Word was God. Now, he's called the Word of God. And then down in verse 14 of the same chapter, what we read is this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word became, ginomai, means that the Word was transferred from one state of being to another. So it didn't come into existence at that point. It pre-existed and simply changed state. Jesus at this point had always existed but took on human form. Hence, he embodies God's word. He is the word of God. And when he talks of the sword that proceeds from his mouth, this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is sharp to the dividing of bone and marrow and soul and spirit, as we read in other places. So, he was God. Now, interestingly, there's a lot of discussion and debate goes on about the use of the definite article. What people pick up on here, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, is it doesn't say he was the God. It says he was God. But apparently, and I'm not the expert on this, so this is entirely plagiarized from someone who claims to be a scholar, when it doesn't use the definite article, it makes it even more certain that this is a claim that Jesus was the one and only God, because without the definite article, there can be no others. So he was God in being and in essence. He was everything that God is, and he was the only one. You would tend to use a definite article where there were other potentials to say he was the God among other gods. But in fact, he isn't the God among other gods. He is the only God. In substance, essence, and being, he's God. Now, this is, I've turned to 1 John 1 again. This is vital for us to grasp because it's something that we share in common. So if he's God, we share him in common. If he's not God, then we share the deceit in common too. So in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This Greek word koinonia, which is always translated as fellowship, it doesn't just mean tea and biscuits after church. That's not what it means. It means if you and I are sharing koinonia with Jesus and the Father, it means we are integrated with and we have him in common. And actually, when you look around the room, you'll find that most people in the room would not necessarily naturally be friends. The thing that we share in common is Jesus Christ. We have very different interests otherwise, very different people, that's why we don't always rub along together harmoniously, is because we're very different in every respect apart from the fellowship we share with the one true God who lives in every one of us. In fact, so much so that in you, Jesus has invested something that I can't find out if I don't get to know you. Which I find astonishing. So the word of God is what we share in common. Not just here, but in here. And what the word says about what comes from the human heart Do you remember that scripture that says, don't you know that what goes into the stomach is just eliminated? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him. The big difference between Christian fellowship and other fellowship is that in each of us is the word of God, and what comes out of our mouths for each other is the word of God. It's what comes out of our mouth that could defile us, but in the case of the word of God, it's what also edifies and builds up and transforms life, because we in common have the word of God in our hearts. So Colossians 2 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's why there is that exhortation for us to keep in this word, because the more life throws situations at me and I can respond with the word of God, the more successful I will be. And the less I can respond with the word of God, the more difficult life will be for me. And finally, he had a royal name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you notice it's capitalized, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If it was in Hebrew, Lord of Lords would be Yahweh of Yahwehs or Jehovah of Jehovahs. As it is, it's Kurios of Kurioses. I don't know what the plural of. But the point is being made that he is not just a king, he is the king. Revelation 11:16, we're almost done. Revelation 11:16. Which is where the seventh angel sounds. It actually starts in verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That little bit of the hallelujah chorus, isn't it? The kingdoms of this world. I'm not going to ask you to sing along. It didn't work too well last time. But it's something to shout about. Because there is no kingdom that is not going to be subjugated to the kingdom he's bringing. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. And I think this kind of puts him precisely where he belongs. And I often wonder, you know, these letters that were written, if the men writing them had actually said, in a public meeting like this, if they'd actually given voice to it, what would the tone of their voice have been? Because on the written page, it sometimes we go past it and we don't pick things up. We don't understand the magnitude of what's being said. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 13 to 16 say this. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Clearly, what Timothy was trying to get across here, or what Paul was trying to get across to Timothy, was the utter magnificence and superiority of Jesus reigning as king, the only potentate. It's almost like the rest don't even really exist. They call themselves kings, but they're not really. He is the only blessed potentate. And of course, in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, we have that very familiar passage that God has granted to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Let's pray and let's break bread together. Father, I just feel like human words don't do you justice. And however emotive I can be and however emotional I feel and however magnificent the English language is to stretch to describing the indescribable nature of your being, Lord, I pray that we will go forward from today with a window on you that is exceptional, where we just give you your rightful place and we stop messing around with the unworthy things of this world, because the God we serve is righteous and gives us the opportunity to be righteous. Father, I pray that we would begin to achieve some of what is exhorted in places like Ephesians 5, where you ask us to be imitators of Christ. Lord, the psalmist summed it up when he says, "This is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it." But our hope is fixed on you, Lord, and we know that there will come a day when we will know you because we will be just like you, and that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. You are a faithful and true God who will not leave that work unfinished. And I pray for myself and anyone who wants to join me to say, "Do it, Lord. Don't let me off the hook. Complete the work you began in me." In Jesus' name, amen.